Well, right now, we're in a series of messages that we're calling In the Hot Seat with Jesus, looking at questions that Jesus asked us, wrestling with questions that he asked us, not what we want to ask him, which are lots of questions we'd love to ask him, but there are plenty of questions in the Gospels where Jesus hits us right between the eyes with a really tough question. And we've been going to some of these questions in the Gospels. And today, we're going to wrestle with a passage today that has a question from Jesus that I believe brings sharply into focus why it is so hard for us to live out the Great Commandment. Why is it so hard for us to live out the Great Commandment? I'm not talking about the Great Commission. If you grew up in church, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, go and make disciples. Not talking about that. The Great Commandment that's found in Matthew 22. Turn there and look at it with me. Matthew 22, and I do hope you have a Bible with you. If God has led you to Grace Fellowship as your home church, get yourself a Bible. A Bible that you're going to become familiar with and know your way around it and have some stuff marked up that becomes a friend and a companion. Bring it with you on Sunday because we're going to use a Bible every Sunday. Matthew chapter 22, the Great Commandment. Beginning in verse 34, Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Just like lawyers. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. The old King James says, on these two commands hangs all the law and the prophets. It means these two commands sum it up. If you could obey these two commands, you'd be obeying everything else that God talks to us about. It's a summary. You understand what he's saying? Jesus right here is giving us, in other words, the very essence of Christianity. He's boiling it down for us and saying, this is it. Let me give you the bottom line. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love other people, your neighbor, as yourself. So now, as we look at that command, I don't think it's confusing. I don't think there's confusion about what it says. But we're still left saying, but how? Do you feel it? I do. When I hear something like this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and oh, by the way, love your neighbors yourself. I'm not fuzzy on what he's asking me to do. But I'm still left saying, but how? How do I love God like that? And how do I really love other people? Yes, but how? I think Jesus gives us the how. I think Jesus gives us how. He gives us the heart that's got to be thumping in you, that would drive love for God and love for other people. He tells us how in Luke chapter 7. That's where we're going to spend our time today. Luke chapter 7, so turn there with me. We're going to get the how, not the what. We've got the what. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But how? Luke chapter 7. You're going to see what drives a heart towards loving God and loving other people. Luke chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him, notice, Simon thought it to himself. Jesus heard it. He's God. Simon, he says, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't have to gather today and guess at what Jesus was like and what did he do and what did he say. Oh God, thank you for a written revelation of our Savior, who he is and what he says. And thank you today for more than just a written record of a history of Jesus, but for the Holy Spirit that you've sent into this world to enable us to understand your word. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are open, and feet that are quick to obey. We don't want to be entertained. We don't want to just fill up this hour. God, we want to be changed. Changed. People who came into the presence of your Son were changed. Do that with us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So here's the question. What's going to capture our hearts? What is going to capture our hearts? What's big enough to capture our hearts and keep them and move us upward in love for God and outward in love for other people instead of imploding inward on ourselves selfishly again and again and again and again and again? What's going to do that? What's going to get us loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and our neighbor as ourself? Well, from this passage today, I want you to see what I think are the two biggest motivators. Two biggest motivators towards loving God and loving others. And they happen to be very basic doctrinal truths. No surprise. So often what moves us and impacts us the most is basic. It's not more complex. It's not a deeper truth that we need. It's not anything that's going to have to be done with charts and circles and diagrams and different colors. Two very basic doctrinal truths I think you'll see in these verses, tucked into these verses, that are the biggest motivators for loving God and loving others. And when these two truths get planted deep within you and take root, they produce the sweetest, most radical results too. So I want you to see two big motivators, and then we're going to look at two sweet results of those things taking root in you. Here's the first doctrinal truth. Number one, you got to see yourself as the biggest sinner. You've got to see yourself as the biggest sinner. Look at verses 37 and 39 again, because there's a key word that's tucked into those two verses that sets this whole passage up. Without these two words, if they were absent from the passage, the whole passage loses its punch. Two words that are in these two verses. It's the word sinner, the big S word. Look at it again in verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a, say it, sinner. And then in verse 39, it says, Simon said to himself, if this man were a prophet, then he would know who and what sort of woman this is that's touching him. For she is a sinner. Now I want you to stop right there before we go any further. Because your mind's already rolling. You're already moving in some direction, I'm sure. We don't just sit. We think rapid fire. You're already thinking something. I want you to think right now. What do you think about that word? If we played a word association game, I say sinner, you say, what's coming into your mind? Sinner. Sinner. What about you? Where does this word fit in your life? When you hear that word sinner, do you think of it in your life or outside of your life? Do you think of this word as a word that describes you, or does it describe other people? Oh, it describes people, but other people. See, let me tell you, the way you answer this question I'm asking you right now, what comes into your mind when you hear the word sinner? The way you answer this question right now determines how you live and how much you'll love God and love other people. Does sinner apply to you, really? Have you come to the point in your life where you're willing to say, I'm a sinner, not just I'm a pretty good guy, pretty good woman who occasionally sins, but. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a dozen times through the years in small group. I had a small group in my home for 16 years now. Different people roll in and out. So I've had lots of people who've had opportunities just to, at close range, share their story. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a dozen times where someone is talking and saying, I grew up in church. I grew up in church. I knew all about sin. I'd heard about sinners. I knew about Jesus dying on the cross. But it wasn't until, and then they'll give some later point, some event, something in their life. Later, they didn't lack for information, but it was a later point that it was like there was a connection made. Oh, that's talking about me. Oh, I am a sinner. And sometimes they'll even say, it was like I heard it for the first time. It was like I heard that sermon or that person's testimony or that message or that song, whatever God used to bring this home. It's like I heard it for the first time. And I thought, oh, I am a sinner. Have you had that moment yet? I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. I'm not asking you if you walked some aisle of some church. I'm not asking you if you shook someone's hand. I'm not asking you if you filled out a card. I'm not asking you if you've gotten baptized. You can do all that and still have skipped first base. And so all that means nothing. Have you come to the point in your life that you see yourself as a sinner? Sinner. Sinner. That's a testimony of my own mother. My dear mother grew up in the buckle of the Bible Belt, Chattanooga, Tennessee. You can't walk without running into church. Church, 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 church. She grew up in church, so did everybody she knew. And that's her testimony. Grew up in church and knew all about sin, all about sinners, all about Jesus dying on the cross. There was just one big problem, one critical thing missing. She didn't see herself as a sinner. She had the category of sin and the category of sinners. She just wasn't in it. Can you do that? Oh, listen. It's very common you can do that. It's not hard to do that. It's easy to do that. It's easy to admit, oh, there's sin. And oh, there's sinners. What's so much harder where the flesh recoils and the flesh gives excuses and the flesh rises up is, and I'm in that category. That is me. It wasn't until my twin brother and I at age 5 began attending a neighboring vacation Bible school at another church. In the mercy of God, oh my goodness, it's the mercy of God. There are not accidents. that my mom would be in a ceramics class making the little praying hands. Remember the praying hands in the 70s? Who had some of those in their house, huh? Everybody had one of those sets of praying. She's in ceramics class, glazing her praying hands, firing her praying hands with other ladies. And this woman, Margaret Kirkpatrick, invites her to let her boys, who are five, go to Vacation Bible School. And in Chattanooga, I don't know if you know this, down south, you don't ever say no. You just act real polite about everything. You know, in New York, they just say no. In Chattanooga, you're like, but you're not going to do it. Just don't say you're not going to do it. That's the difference. I've just laid it out for you. This woman showed up at the front door on Monday morning because mom had said, there she was, because she wasn't from the South. She was German from somewhere else. And we were in our pajamas. We had no intentions of going. And mom again, since it's, you can't just say, no, bug off. She dressed us and hands us to Margaret Kirkpatrick. And we ride off in the car with this German woman. Saying, nein, nein, sprechen Sie Deutsch. No, she can speak English. But we go to Vacation Bible School. And it wasn't until we're going to this neighboring Vacation Bible School and coming home with little worksheets that said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Color that with a black crayon, little kitties. That my mom began making the connection, connecting the dots, and she was not happy. She was not happy at all. As she sat up late at night with my dad looking at our little children's worksheets. These were worksheets for five-year-olds, right? Well, my mom and dad are sitting up late at night examining these and wrestling for the first time with this thought of, this is saying that we are sinners. And she was offended, highly offended. And for starters, she did not see her precious little boys as sinners. And I'm in agreement with that wholeheartedly at that point in my life. I mean, we were precious. Matching little sweaters. We dressed alike at that point. Matching little sweaters, pants, shoes, like, oh, precious. And she was, she was offended. These little sweet boys are not sinners. And I am certainly not a sinner. Because she had created, here's what she'd done. And I venture to guess some of you sitting here today have done this. Might still be doing it. She had created her own definition of sinner. You know anything about that? Her own definition of sinner. I don't think my mom's the only one doing that. She'd set up a category of sinners being those people out there somewhere that do really bad things like murder and rape and pillage. But she and her little boys and most of the friends she knew were in a different class altogether. Different category. What about you? Does it sound like you? Am I describing you? Are you getting uncomfortable saying that? And what is wrong with that? That is how I think also. If that's you here today, then listen, you're not the first one to be sucking in air and thinking that way. Very easy and very common to think that you are the exception, that you're in a different category. The Bible doesn't say be willing to admit there's sin and be willing to admit there's sinners and be willing to admit that there's a Savior and to be willing to admit that there's a cross that Jesus died on. You can believe all that. You can have all that in your equation. And if you don't have you at the center of it with your own sin as your biggest problem, you are still on your way to hell. Just knowing history and knowing facts and acknowledging that something's true, but missing base one, that I am a sinner, leaves you still in desperate need and on your way to hell. Have you come to the point in your life yet that you'd say, oh, I am a sinner? See, Simon in Luke 7 didn't think he was a sinner. And so he didn't sense a real need for a Savior. And don't be fooled by the fact that Simon had Jesus into his home. That he invited Jesus into his home. He invited Jesus into his home. But folks, he certainly had not invited Jesus into his heart. Or bowed his knee to Jesus Christ. Simon had Jesus in his home. Because Simon was a collector of celebrities. And was curious. Can you do that? Can you hover around Jesus and the things of Jesus and the things of the church and the things of God? Can you have an interest in those and still be on your way to hell? Yes. Yes, you can. Listen, Simon just liked being around Jesus. Jesus was hot. Jesus was a celebrity. Jesus was causing a stir. Listen to me. People are still curious about Jesus. Don't for a minute think, oh, well, Jesus is like, no one wants to talk about Jesus. Put Jesus on the cover of Time magazine, People magazine, you name it. Jesus graces the covers of more books and magazines and is the subject of more public radio broadcasts and discussions and debates. Still today, there is great interest and curiosity over Jesus, but that does not save you. Listening to a broadcast, acknowledging there's a historical figure called Jesus, doesn't save you. Bowing the knee and saying, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Save me. Rescue me is what saves you. Have you come to the point yet in your life that you see yourself as a sinner? Not do you have a category called sin and a category called sinner, but are you in it? Are you in that category? Simon's opinion of himself was that he was a good man in the sight of both God and other people and really didn't need a savior. What about you? How many Simons do we have sitting here today? I'm a good man. I'm a good woman in the sight of both God and other people. Here's the favorite thing people love to say. I try to treat people the way I want to be treated. Number two thing I hear all the time, I try to keep the... And sometimes they even are so bold and foolish and prideful as to say, I keep the Ten Commandments. But usually it's, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to treat people the way I want to be treated. Will that get you into heaven? Say it louder.
No.
The Ten Commandments were given so that you'd have a standard outside of yourself to shoot for and realize as you shoot for it, I ain't getting there. It's not happening. The law was given so that sin would become even more sinful. Because we have this tendency to airbrush sin, set it aside, tone it down, and put it outside of ourselves. The law gets in your face and says, oh my, I fall short. I am a sinner. Simon's opinion of himself was that he was a good man in the sight of God and others and really didn't need a savior. You see, Simon's real problem then is spiritual blindness. He can't even see. He can't even see for himself. Himself, this woman, or Jesus, the way God saw all three of them. He can't. Now listen to me. I think it would be fair to say that the worst sin of all sins is to be conscious of no sin in your own life. Now you think about that for a minute. When I begin that sentence, your mind might have raced to heinous atrocities like the Holocaust or sexual abuse or child abuse or whatever. And that is awful. But folks, regarding your destiny, regarding eternity, the worst sin of all sins is to be conscious of no sin in your own life. And we don't wake up. Listen, we don't wake up thinking how bad we are. We wake up continually comparing to others so that we look better. I do. The worst sin of all sins is to be conscious of no sin in your own life, because that is what reeks of foul, festering pride that will cut you off from a holy God. See, the biggest thing that cuts you off from God is not your sin. He said, I came for sinners. God is a seeking God. He seeks that. The biggest thing that cuts you off from God is not your sin. What slams the door on God's grace and mercy is not your sin. It's your pride masquerading as self-righteousness that will cut you off from God. The sin of self-righteousness is one of the hardest to see and one of the slowest to go down and die. And some of you know. It's the pride masquerading as self-righteousness that will cut you off from God. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Doctrinal truth number one that feeds loving God, love others. Let me give you the second one. Secondly, You got to see your own sin debt as your biggest problem. You have to see your own sin debt as your biggest problem. And to drive this home to us in verses 40 to 43, Jesus tells the parable. He tells a parable of two people in debt. He says there's one fellow that owes 50 denarii. Another fellow owes 500 denarii. A denarius was basically a day's wage. So this guy is in debt for 50 days worth of wages. This guy is in debt for 500 days wages. This guy owes a month and a half salary. This guy owes a year and a half salary. And both are forgiven. The debt is canceled on both. This fellow has a debt 10 times greater that is forgiven. Now, don't miss the point. The point of the parable is not that some people's sin is darker and they've got a longer rap sheet in front of God than others. That's not the point at all. Don't miss the point. Here's the point that Jesus is wanting to make. He's not focusing on the amount of sin in a person's life. That's not what matters most. It's the awareness of that sin in your own heart that matters most. How aware are you of your sin? How much do you acknowledge it and own up to it? It's not the amount. God will save every and any sinner. There's no need to check the list and say, that is too much. That is way too much. You crossed the line about a year and a half ago. When you were 19, that thing you did, that was it right there. That's not how it works. It's not the amount. It's not the kind. It's not the categories of sin that matters most. It's your awareness of it and willingness to own it. That's what matters most. And that's the point of the parable. I mean, really, how much sin does a person have to commit to be labeled a sinner? How much sin does a person have to commit to be labeled a sinner? You're born a sinner. Galatians tells us if you've broken one command, you're guilty of violating all. Oh, say it with me. Bummer. Bummer. I mean, there goes the whole concept of I try to keep the, right? Now, and that's not teaching. Don't hear me teach. We're not saying, so just go out and do everything. Why even try to be decent? No, we do have a better society, and it makes for a better world as people try to do right. The point in Galatians is he's driving home law versus grace. He wants you to see your need for a Savior, that you are just as guilty before God, regardless of how many of the Ten Commandments you haven't yet broken. If you've broken one, you're guilty of violating all, so the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There aren't deep pits at the foot of the cross for child molesters and murderers and rapists, and there's this better spot up closer, higher up. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and it's loaded with sinners. Sinners. All of us. In desperate need of a Savior. You've got to see yourself as the biggest sinner and your own sin debt, your own sin debt, as your biggest problem. You see, Simon was guilty of the quiet sin of pride and self-righteousness, while the woman was guilty of the public and loud sins of the flesh that were probably well known. She was most likely a prostitute with a wide reputation in the city, while Simon's sins were hidden to everyone except God, the one who matters most. So both Simon and the woman are spiritually bankrupt. Only Simon's in worse condition than the woman because he doesn't know it and he can't see it because of his own self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness that keeps you from seeing your own sin. And until you see your own sin, you won't see the Savior and love Him. Now, those are the two basic doctrinal truths right there. See yourself as the biggest sinner. See your own sin debt as your biggest problem. And when those two basic doctrinal truths get planted deep down in your life, don't hear me saying one Sunday, today, when you hear that and check it off, say, okay, I'll admit it, sure. I'm saying when those two truths get planted deep down in you and you never get over it. Not in a condemning kind of way where I just can't lift my head and I go through life constantly, I can't praise him. I'm a worm. No, I'm saying when those two truths get planted in you in a healthy way, that you recognize, I am the biggest sinner I know, not other people, because you know your own heart. He's showing you your own heart. It's your sin that ought to concern you the most, not other. When you are the biggest sinner you know, and your own sin debt is the biggest problem you have or had, two sweet, radical results begin to show up in your life that you just can't get any other way. Here's the first. You will start to love and worship Jesus Christ like never before. You will start to love and worship Jesus Christ like never before. When I'm the biggest sinner I know and my sin debt's the biggest problem I have gets a hold of you, you start to see Jesus in a whole new light. You turn to Christ for mercy, and nobody has to prompt you to worship. Nobody has to say, lift your hands now. Nobody has to say, look emotional, be grateful, look undone, feel undone, look moved. You just do. It's just a natural response. Now, don't hear me saying, I want to allow for different personalities. You may be someone that you are very reserved, but whatever you, all out, outside the box, as moved as you ever get, look like, that's how you ought to look for Jesus. So don't say, well, I'm just very reserved. I'm going nuts right now. This is me, going nuts. That's fine. Do it for Jesus. But if I see you looking more animated at a Bengals game or a Reds game or your son's little soccer game where they're all aimed in the wrong direction anyway, problem. Whatever you, as stirred up as you ever get, with the amount of emotion you ever show, looks like, it ought to be there for Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, I am very animated. I'm very kind of guy. So that's why right here, it's going to be like this. And I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. I can't help it. I mean, I'm moved by what we're singing, what we're thinking, what we're rehearsing. When you are gripped by, I am the biggest sinner I know, and my sin debt's the biggest problem I had or have, no one has to prompt you to worship. No one has to say, come on, now. I mean, sing out. You're moved by these things. Because your life has been changed by these things and you haven't gotten over these things. You'll start to love and worship Jesus Christ like never before. That's what happened to the woman who knew she was a sinner and had been forgiven such a great debt. Basically, when you look at this passage in verse 37 and 38, as it describes how she encountered Jesus, you've got a record of a woman falling apart in his presence. Basically, she falls apart in the presence of Jesus. She can't keep it together. Listen, I am convinced she did not go to this dinner planning to weep and let down her hair and wipe his feet and kiss his feet over and over. We know what she'd planned, right? She had planned to bring an alabaster flask, and she did, to anoint him. Costly? Yes. Radical? Yes. But dignified, right? She had not planned to fall apart in his presence. But when she got there, and when she got close to him, and when her mind roared again with who he was and the message that he had given of hope as she'd heard him preaching, and his gentleness and his compassion, and that he saw her like no one else saw her and accepted her like no one else accepted her, the tears erupted. The dam was loosed, and she's standing. You got to understand, in that day, because maybe you're thinking, how'd she get in the house? What's she doing at this dinner? She wasn't even invited. That's weird. No, culturally it's not. Simon was well-to-do, surely. He had a nice house. In the warm weather, they would eat out in the courtyard. These homes had a courtyard with a fountain in the center and plants and trees. And it was cooler to be outside than inside these clay buildings. They were outside, and it was completely acceptable and normal that when a special guest was having dinner at someone's home, the guest, as they ate at low-lying tables, would lie on their left side and eat with their right hand, and their feet are all sticking out around the table, out. And anyone who wanted to could come into the courtyard and line up against the wall and listen to the conversation. They didn't have talk radio. They didn't have TV. They didn't have the internet. But here's a chance to get around a celebrity, to get around a mover and a shaker, and hear what is he saying? So she wasn't the only one there that wasn't invited. People are there. And as this conversation is taking place, she moves towards his feet, which also makes sense if you're thinking, how'd she get to his feet if they're under the table while he's eating? They weren't. They're sticking out. She's at his feet, and she's about to break open the flask when the tears come involuntary, pouring. They're streaming down her face, and as she bows her head, they're just falling from her eyes all over his feet. And then she looses, which would have been very inappropriate, but she doesn't care anymore. Her hair is up as it would have been. She looses the tresses of her hair. They fall. She kneels, and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair, and then she begins to kiss his feet. And in the Greek, the verb for kiss is to kiss over and over and over and over. And then break the flask and anoint his feet. This was not scripted. That's what it looks like when you've been gripped by, I am the biggest sinner I know. And my sin debt was the biggest problem I had. And he's removed it. He's forgiven me. Me. You'll love and worship Jesus like never before. And some of you sitting here that have wondered for so long now, what's wrong with me? Why is it so hard for me to get excited? Why don't I feel stir? I look around sometimes in worship and I think, I don't have what they have. It may be true that you don't. It may be that you're not saved. That could be it. You're religious. You have a category of sin, you have a category of sinners, you have a Savior, you have the cross, you have the whole shooting match, except you being a sinner, and you've not yet been born again because you haven't owned that. Or you're a believer, and as the years have progressed, more and more you've allowed yourself to start thinking of those people that are unsaved still today as those other people, those people, and you've forgotten from whence you came. When I'm the biggest sinner I know, and my sin debt is the biggest problem I had, grips you and stays in you, you love and worship Jesus like never before. Most of the time, the problem when you don't have passionate worship is not that we need to get new songs, not that we need to change the style of our music, not that we need to get better singers. We need better theology. And we need to resurrect some basic doctrinal truths. That is why we sing so much. And that is why we rehearse so much. And that is why I hit as often as I can in messages these great truths of sinner, salvation and Savior and forgiveness. Sinner, sin debt, Savior, forgiveness. Sinner, sin debt, Savior, forgiveness. It should never get old to us. We should never start thinking, got it, all right already, got it. What else? Talk to me about Daniel and the wheel within the wheel and Ezekiel. And I need deep stuff now, Brad. You should never get over and stop being moved over sinner, sin debt, Savior, forgiveness. Let me tell you this. Forgiveness won't stir you until the word sinner has defined you in your own mind. Forgiveness is just like a limp helium balloon from last week's birthday party, just hanging there. It stands upright and it has colors and it's exciting when you still have this in place. Oh, sinner, I am a sinner, me. Forgiveness will never stir you if the word sinner has not yet defined you in your own mind. The depth of Christ's forgiveness for you will not move you if the depth of your own sin is not before you and you don't own it in a healthy way. You'll start to love Jesus like never before. You can't look at that scene and think that it was scripted. No way. She was undone in the presence of the one who had found her and put her life together again. What about you? Have you been undone yet by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ? Or are you still a stuffy, dignified, self-righteous, church-going person? Have you been undone? Undone. How much do you love and worship Jesus? See, this woman felt no shame in her public affection and emotion that she was showing for Jesus. Her sins that had been so public to so many were now being overshadowed by her reckless adoration and shameless worship of Jesus Christ. What a contrast between Simon and this woman. Simon, who is so busy at this dinner, judging and scrutinizing and picking apart both this woman and Jesus, while the woman is falling apart in the presence of her lover and her Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the intensity of your love and worship for Jesus, get this, the intensity of your love and worship for Jesus will never rise above the intensity of your own honest, humble assessment of your true condition before Him. Those two things feed off of each other. You cannot get intense and passionate about your love for Jesus if you've got a high opinion of yourself. It kills it, nicks it. The intensity of your love and worship for Jesus Christ will never rise above the intensity of your own honest, humble assessment of your true condition before Him. The two go hand in hand. If what runs through your mind sounds like this, "I know I'm a sinner, but," then you'll probably never, ever really love God and love other people. You'll struggle. You'll struggle. Oh, you'll acknowledge God exists and you'll tolerate people. I believe in God and I tolerate people. I believe in God and I tolerate people. And you're on your way to hell. But when you've been gripped by, "I'm the biggest sinner I know and my sin debt's the biggest problem I had," grips you, you start to love. And there's no more dangling conjunction at the end of that sentence. "I know I'm a sinner, but," that gets done away with. It's, "I know I am a sinner, period, end of sentence." No excuses, no comparisons. Ask God to bring you to the point that you can say without qualification, without modification, and without any exceptions, "I am a sinner." Sinner. That's what sets you up to be the greatest worshiper, lover of Jesus Christ. Lover. And I want to clear up something that might be confusing. Make sure you don't walk out of here confused on this. In verse 47, look at it. It's unfortunate the way it is worded in verse 47 could lead you to draw a conclusion that she was forgiven by Jesus because of her love, right? She's been forgiven much, for she loved much. Oh, do not draw that conclusion. Because otherwise it makes nonsense of the very parable that he taught. In the parable, the whole point of the parable is people who love a lot are people who have been forgiven much. The love is evidence of something that's already happened. She loved much because he had forgiven her much. This was just an opportunity for a one-on-one encounter with her for him to say it to her. "Your sins are forgiven. You're forgiven." But we have to conclude this woman had already heard Jesus. This woman had already been around Jesus. This was not her first encounter. This for her was an opportunity to worship him and come and show gratitude. She had no doubt already heard him out in the streets. She'd been a part of one of those crowds where the scriptures tell us the publicans and the sinners loved to listen to him. And here's what's interesting. If you check a harmony of the gospels that puts in alignment all the sequencing of what Jesus does and says, you'll find that just before this dinner at Simon's house, Jesus has preached a sermon where he gave the invitation, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Imagine what that sounded like to that woman. With her sin, with her track record, with the way men were treating her, with everything she understood in this world, "Come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke." She had a yoke. She had a yoke of sin and bondage and condemnation and rejection and being an outcast. Come to me and I'll give you rest for your soul. And she had put her faith in Jesus. See, Jesus wants to make that clear. That's why in verse 50, before the story ends, that's why he says, your what? Faith has saved you. Because we know Scripture teaches we love him because he first loved us. She was there to worship and express gratitude back to him. Let me give you one other sweet, radical result that shows up in your life when you get a hold of these two basic truths. You will love Jesus like never before, and you, secondly, will start to see other people around you in a whole new way. You'll start to see other people around you in a whole new way when these two truths get a hold of you. See, when you see yourself as God sees you, you start to see other people as he sees them. It changes how you see other people. And every person around you, instead of everyone just being the teeming masses of humanity around me, just people that are in my way, people that are inconvenienced, people that rub me the wrong way, people I have to put up with, it breaks everyone down into two and only two big categories. Everyone is either troubled and trapped in their sin, just like you were before Christ found you, or they are trophies of grace. It changes how you see people. And listen, when these two truths get a hold of you, your hands move upward in passionate worship to Jesus, and your hands move outward in compassionate love for other people. And Jesus drives that home in verse 44. I love how he does it in verse 44, where it says, and he looked at the woman and said to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? Because I know you don't. You don't see her like I see her. You see right past her. You look around her. You look under her. You look through her. You look down on her. But you don't see her like I see her. I want you to see her like I see her. Trophy of grace. And those that don't know him yet, that haven't put their faith in him, he stood on the hill in Matthew 9 and looked out. And it said he was moved with compassion, for they were distracted and troubled like sheep with no shepherd. Everyone is either troubled and trapped in their sin or trophies of grace. And that changes how you relate to people. You love them. You love them. If you're going to obey the great command, if I'm going to obey the great command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and to love my neighbor as myself, you're going to have to get these two doctrinal truths planted deep within you. I'm the biggest sinner I know, and my sin debt is my biggest problem. And when that takes root and it begins to, in a healthy way, to stay alive in you, hands go up in worship to Jesus and hands go out in compassion to other people.